Great. Well, do take up your Bibles if you've put them down. Then please take them up again. And we're in Acts chapter 6, so page 1098. And just while you're looking that up, if you're a Pathfinder and you're in, I've done a sheet for you. Or if you just feel like following through that sheet and you want that, then you can have that anyway. I've done a little sheet so that you can fill in the gaps. Rob has it at the back. If there's anyone who wants it and you want to wave a paw, now would be a moment. Take fan waving as not being a raising of a paw. But if anyone wants it, okay, everyone's got it. Who wants it, maybe? Ooh, extra. Great. And let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, please teach us and help us as a church to be the way you want us to be. Help us to learn from the early church, their priorities, the essentials that they had, that we would live out your word. Amen. Well, we've been saying that there are three attacks on the church in Acts chapters 4 to 6. So, Pathfinders, have a look on your sheet, top of the sheet. Okay, first attack. The first attack was persecution. The first attack was the state, the governors, the ruling people, the ruling Jewish people, saying to Christians, you must stop. You must stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they arrested some, and they flogged them, and they commanded them not to speak about Jesus. And we saw that the solution to persecution is boldness. We've just got to go out anyway and speak of Jesus. That's what they did. That's what we're to do. Second, we saw the second attack on the church was false faith. False faith. Kind of fake faith. So that's typified, but we see that at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They were looking like genuine Christians. But actually, there was a false nature to their faith. They wanted to look good in front of everyone else, but it wasn't a genuine, deep-down faith. So fake faith or false faith is the second attack that the devil did on the church. The third attack, we'll see as we go through, and we'll say at the end what that third attack is. But in order to see what this third attack is, we need to look to see in first verse and the second verse, two dangers. So we're going to think about two dangers, two essentials, and a solution. Two dangers, two essentials, and a solution. Okay? So we're going to start with the two dangers. Two dangers. Now, just have a look. I'm going to give you a moment. Have a look in verse 1 to see what the first danger is. Have a look through verse 1 of chapter 6, page 1098. What's the first danger? Okay, first danger. Well, the first danger, danger number one, is to do with these widows. So the church is growing, and we're talking thousands here, aren't we? I mean, even on the first day, there were 3,000 who joined the church, and then it grew, and you find out later on in the chapter there are 5,000, and it's just growing and growing. This is an enormous church that's growing in Jerusalem. And as they get bigger, problems come along just because they're getting bigger. And we know the kind of church that they're being, because we're told several times, and particularly at the end of chapter 4, we're told that the kind of group that they were was that they were loving one another in extravagant ways. They would sell things. They would even sell houses and property and fields and this kind of thing so that they could give to one another. So that if anyone was in need, they could be given money so that they were doing okay. So they shared. Now, the problem was, as the church was growing and growing and growing, and as they were trying to be this community of loving one another and sharing, a problem came about. And the problem was this, as we see in the verses, that the Grecian Jews, now the Grecian Jews, I was going to say something about hair dye there, but I thought some wouldn't get it. They weren't just the ones with jet black hair. The Grecian Jews, they were the ones who, they spoke Greek. They're from that ethnic origin. So they spoke Greek. So when they went to synagogue, they would have probably gone to a Greek-speaking synagogue. So they were that kind of group. But they were having a problem because their widows they felt were being neglected because the Hebraic Jews. Now, the Hebraic Jews, they're the people who spoke Aramaic, and when they went to synagogue, it would have been in Hebrew. So you've got these two different groups. And the Grecian group are saying, our widows, they're being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, it doesn't actually say in the original of food, it's the daily distribution. It might have been food, it might have been money. But anyway, they're saying, our widows, they're not getting the care that they should have. So what's the danger? Danger number one, I put on the screen a few bullet points, because there are actually quite a few dangers here, aren't there? Danger number one is the neglect of the widows, neglect of vulnerable people. Here you've got widows, and don't forget, back then, there was no social security, they didn't have pensions. And so these widows, particularly if they didn't have family, and we're told later on in the New Testament, actually if the church is instructed, if a widow has family, then the family should be kicking in, should be, you know, getting around that widow and loving them and supporting them. But if they didn't have family, they were in a dangerous position. They were in a precarious place. They were dependent on others to provide for them. And so you've got the neglect here of the vulnerable. You've also got possibly racial prejudice. That might be an accusation that's being levelled here. You know, you Hebraic Jews, you're ignoring our lot. You're just out for your widows. You're not looking after the Grecian-speaking widows. And therefore, there's a bit of racial tension going on here as well, maybe. And you've got a danger here of, well, you've got a possible church split, haven't you? I mean, you could see how that could happen, that the Grecian Jews, they say, well, you're not looking after us, so we're going to make sure we look after our widows, and you lot look after yours, and we'll split, and we'll become a different church. I mean, it's not explicitly stated here, but you could see how that could develop, that you've got a church split that could take place. And you've also got the possibility of the witness to outsiders being ruined as well. Jesus said of his followers, he said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so Jesus is saying, look, the way the world is going to know your mind is because your love is going to be different from everyone else's. Your love is going to be far beyond everyone else's. And yet their love here looks like everyone else's because it seems like they're just looking after their own. They're not looking after one another really well. So this is a big danger. This is a big problem that the apostles have got, that the early church has got. It's interesting. Sometimes people say, wouldn't it be great to go back to being like the early church? That's what we should model ourselves on. Don't forget, the early church had problems. And part of their problems was because they were growing. And these things happen in churches now. Maybe you've been to other churches in the past. And maybe there have been things where you say, actually, I don't feel they love me very well. Well, let's be careful how we talk about that. Because, well, sometimes these things happen in churches. Sometimes it's not anyone intentionally doing it, just like here. Sometimes it's just, well, it's just the size that they got to. And as they grew, things happened. And, well, they need to be dealt with. But let's be generous with other churches and with this church as well. That these things do happen. Okay, so that's danger number one. Danger number two. Okay, I'm going to give you a moment. Have a look. Danger number two. What's that in verse 2? Okay, danger number two. Danger number two is that the word and prayer are neglected. That's what they're saying. Now, how would that happen? That would happen if they're dealing with danger number one. If the apostles say, well, look, there is this big problem that we've got that's been raised. We've now got to go and deal with that problem. And in going to deal with that problem, they're saying, well, the danger here is we might neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. So danger number two is that the word and prayer are neglected. Now, notice what they don't do as they carry on. What they don't do is they don't just say, either, well, let's not worry about the Grecian widows. Forget about that. We've got more important things to be dealing with here. Ministry of the Word and Prayer. Let's just get on with that. They don't just ignore that problem. Nor do they say, Well, let's put the ministry of the word and prayer on hold for a bit, because we've got to deal with this problem. We must deal with this problem before we can carry on with the ministry of the word and prayer. And therefore, you can see these two dangers lead us to two essentials. Okay, Pathfinder's still following along. We're now on two essentials. And the first essential that we see is this. We must love one another practically. Clearly, the apostles don't just ignore the problem. And that shows they're saying, actually, no, we must love one another. And we must love the vulnerable. We must love those who are marginalized. We must make sure that we are loving one another in practical ways. People who are like us, people who aren't like us. But we must also, essential number two, we must also have the ministry of the word and prayer. We must have that, because it's the lifeblood of the church. It's through the ministry of the word and prayer that the church grows, that the church is sustained, that the church remains healthy. Without the ministry of the word and prayer, you're dead as a church. And we must have both. See, you can't say we're a church that goes for truth, but forget about love. And you can't say we're a church that says we're a church about love, but forget about truth. You can't do that. You must have both. Because, and you see this elsewhere, love and truth are bound together. The two must go together. Now, do you see that? Do you understand that? That the truth of the gospel and love must go together. Because the truth, the word of God, tells us about God's extravagant, extreme love for you and me, poured out to us on the cross of Jesus, where he died for us to deal with our sin. His self-sacrifice, his sacrificing of himself for you and me, his pouring out of his love. And that, we are told elsewhere, that is the foundation of, that is the source of our love for one another. So if the gospel has hit home in our hearts, we will love one another, we'll want to love one another. As John says this in his letters, he says in John chapter 3, he says this: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So John says, and he says throughout the letter, look, there are some things that you can look at and you say, actually, if I've got that, then that is an indication that I am a Christian, that I'm a genuine believer in Jesus. And one of those things, he says, is you've got to love your fellow believers. And if we don't love our fellow believers, then we're not actually Christians. Now, that doesn't mean if you're not a Christian, don't think that therefore, well, you just love one another, that makes you a Christian. Don't get the cart before the horse. No, it's the gospel, knowing the truth about Jesus, that produces the fuel for loving one another. See, the truth leads to love. And love must be based on truth as well. It's no good just loving one another and sort of saying, well, I love you and I care for you, but I don't know the truth. It's got to be based on what's true, because there will be times where in love, we need to confront one another with what the truth is. And if we don't know the truth, we can't be loving towards one another and point people to Jesus and point people to actually where we need to change. So love must be based on truth as well. They depend on one another. You can't have one without the other. So we must love one another practically, and we must have the ministry of the word and prayer. Both are essential. But the apostles can't do it all. That's what they're saying, isn't it? By saying, you know, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, as we see later on. What they're saying is, we can't do it all. The apostles can't do it all. And it's essential to grasp that. Given the number of people there were, the number of issues involved, they were saying, we can't do it. We can't be there ladling out the soup and go and do the preaching. We can't do both. We can't be the sort of every man kind of, you know, can't do every single job. Once, on honeymoon, actually, Bev and I, we stayed at a hotel in Crowborough for a couple of nights before heading off from Gatwick. And at that hotel, there was the guy who was behind the front desk. I don't know if you stayed in this kind of hotel. You can probably see where I'm going on this. He was the guy behind the front desk. He was the guy behind the bar. He was the guy who served you at dinner. You sort of thought, probably he's the chef. He's probably, you know, he was doing everything. Well, now that hotel shut down, actually, and was bulldozed. But not while we were there, but you know, that kind of hotel where you've got the guy who sort of does everything. It seems like a one-man band. You can't do that as a church. And the apostles were saying that we can't be that. We can't be the ones waiting on tables and do the ministry of the word. We just can't do it. Now, that is a little warning for us, isn't it? That's a little reminder for us to say, actually, the idea, and I think actually we as a church, we're pretty good at this. I don't get people coming to me saying, right, you ought to be doing this and this and this and this and this. I don't think you do view church as being a one-man band thing. I don't think you do. But that idea that some people do have of the minister should be sort of doing everything, he should be doing all the visiting and doing all the, you know, and doing everything, that's not helpful. If the apostles couldn't do it, you can't expect that I would be able to do it. And actually, I don't think you do. But it just doesn't work, that idea of a one-man band, one person doing everything. So what do they do? What's the solution? The solution is, they say, let's divide up the labour, basically. So they say, look, some are appointed to the ministry of word and prayer. They say some are appointed to that, and they recognise that it's the apostles. It's those who, back at the beginning of Acts, Jesus said, you're the apostles. This is your work, job, to go and be the witnesses, to do the ministry of the word and prayer. And that too is the role now of the elder or church minister or vicar, or that's my job, is to work hard at the ministry of word and prayer. That's also what we've appointed Melissa to do, particularly for youth, but in other contexts as well, is to say, actually, we are ministers of the word and prayer. And that takes time. I don't know whether you appreciate that, that it does take time to prepare sermons and to prepare other talks as well. Just to let you in on a little bit of a window on that, I was trying to think earlier this week, roughly how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And I've not calculated it recently, but and the problem is it does vary from sermon to sermon. But I reckon it takes between 12 and 15 hours to prepare a sermon, for me. I mean, different preachers, it's different amounts. Others take longer, others are probably a bit quicker. But it does take a large amount of time to do sermon prep. Now, I know some people think, again, I don't think it's you guys, but I think some people think, okay, being a vicar, being a leader of a church, well, it's one day a week, and what do you do for the rest of the time? And sometimes you do get people saying, they've said to me, you know, on Saturday, oh, you probably just started your sermon prep today. And I know they're kind of joking, but actually I have a feeling there may be something behind that for some people. I never start sermon prep on a Saturday. It's before Saturday that I start the sermon prep. Yeah, it takes a lot of time. Actually, if you're going to do it properly, if you're going to do it seriously, if you're going to take the word of God seriously and the ministry of the word seriously, it does take time. Now, this does mean that my job, therefore, in doing the ministry of the word and prayer, does mean that, therefore, there are other good things I can't do or shouldn't do. Because if I do, then I won't have enough time to do the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, some take this to mean, well, therefore I should lock myself away for the whole week. That's not what I'm saying. Don't mishear this. There are two misunderstandings of the role of a minister. One is, oh, he should be doing everything because he only does one day a week, so I'll call on him and he should be able to come round and visit me whenever I want and make me tea or, you know, whatever. There's that kind of extreme view. But then there's the other extreme view is, well, we should never see him. And I should never call on him because he's really busy and he's got to do that time set aside in the study. Well, that too isn't actually right. I do like meeting up with other people, and actually it's part of the job, because the ministry of the word is not just on Sundays, it's also when I meet up with you. If I go and visit someone, if I visit someone in hospital, that is part of the ministry of the word, because I will take my Bible with me, and if you see me coming to visit you, if you're in hospital or somewhere else, expect that I will have my Bible with me, and I will say to you at some point, you know, I thought I'd read a bit of Bible with you. And don't at that point go, what? What are you doing? Of course, that's part of my ministry of the word, that I come to you, I bring the word of God with me, we read it together, and we'll pray together. And I will pray with you if you're in that situation. And I love, and it is part of my job, to meet up and talk about it. If you've got questions, well, if you've got problems that you're saying, actually, I don't know how to live this out in my life. I love doing that. That is part of the ministry of the word. So don't get it wrong in thinking, well, therefore, I should just shut myself away in the study. That is my job. You'll not see me during the week. And I just can pop out on a Sunday and say, by the way, this is what I found in the word of God. Don't make that mistake. But it will mean, actually, there will be some things where I say, I cannot do that thing because I need to spend some time in the word of God. So my previous boss, Phil Moon, when I was a curate in Hove, I remember him at one point, he had a bit of a dilemma because there was someone who needed visiting in hospital, but he hadn't done a lot of sermon prep yet that week. And he said, look, I've got a choice here. I can minister to one person by going and visiting them, or I can minister to over 100 people by spending some time in the study, and I've got to spend that time in the study. And he did make sure that someone else visited that person. And I thought that was a good lesson, actually. So there are things, obviously, I won't get involved in. Things like refurbishing the kitchen. I'm not a good DIY person anyway. I'm not very good at kitchen things. That's something that needs to be done. But it's something where I'm saying, I'm not going to get involved in that. Other people are much better equipped at dealing with that. I'm not going to get involved in that because I need to be concentrating on the ministry of the word and prayer. And there'd be other things as well. Now, this isn't just my role. I know I've talked a lot about what I do, but this isn't just my role. We have a different structure to the church in Acts. We have others in teaching roles, those who do P4. You know, if you're involved in things, if you do P4 teaching there, QRS, children's ministry, youth ministry, home group leaders, we've got lots of people involved in the ministry of the word and prayer. And so this is a challenge for you to say, actually, are you putting in the time that you should be putting in if you're doing ministry of the word? It takes time. It does mean, maybe there are other things you say, actually, I've got to stop doing that because I need to put proper time into this. You can't prepare. I think, as I was saying, you can't start preparing for a talk on the day you're doing the talk. Because you're not just communicating information, are you, if you're doing a ministry of the word? You're not just saying, by the way, here's information for you. You're wanting the people to change as a result of what you're looking at in the word of God. Now, you can't say to people, well, I'm expecting you to change, and by the way, I've spent 5 minutes thinking about this, it hasn't impacted my life, but I'm expecting it to impact your life. We've got to say, no, first off, it's got to hit my life. I've got to soak myself in the word, understand it, get to grips with it, and then see how it's got to change me, and then I deliver it to you to say, actually, this is the challenge of the word of God, isn't it? So you're putting in enough time to do that. And notice it isn't just the ministry of the word, it's the ministry of the word and prayer that they are doing. We will give our attention to the ministry of the word and to prayer, it says later on. So we must devote ourselves to prayer. For members of our groups, if you're a home group leader or P4, QRS, any or children's or youth, you've got to pray. I need to pray for you. And that means getting organized. Maybe with the church directory, say, right, I'm going to pray my way through all the people in the church directory. That's how I try to do it, is to work my way through. So I'm praying for you. But how are you going to do it with your group? Now, what if you're not in a Bible teaching role? You can still support those of us who are. You can support us by prayer pathfinders. You can pray for your leaders who are going to be teaching the word of God to you. Others, you can be praying for us. Part of the way I love you and serve you is through spending time in my study preparing. And therefore, you can ask me, how's your preparation going? I'd love you to do that. How's your prayer life going? I'd love you to ask me that. Take it as part of my love that I do spend part of my time, a large part of my time, studying for your sake. It's getting into the Word of God. So, we spent a bit longer on that. Some are appointed to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Second part of the solution, some are appointed to the practicalities of loving one another. So in order to ensure that they were loving one another and that the vulnerable and the marginalized are included and cared for, they appointed people to take responsibility for the daily distribution. Ray Evans, in his book on called Ready, Steady, Grow, talks about this passage, and he says, what they didn't use some of the tools that we might think they might use. Here you've got a potential church split you've got people being neglected, people, you know, that kind of thing. They didn't do a sermon series on, right, let's love one another. Or they didn't do a sermon series on, let's be united together. And they didn't call a massive prayer meeting to say, okay, let's pray about this one. Because, Ray Evans says, actually they recognize some issues within church life have to be dealt with through leadership and through structures. And through appointing people to certain tasks. And some issues, that's the only way you're going to deal with them. Now, it's interesting to see what they say to look for. So the apostles, they involve everyone in this decision, but they do lay out what people are to look for. So it says, verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, this is interesting that they say, okay, here are the criteria. This is what you've got to look for. They've got to be full of the Spirit. These are people who are going to be overseeing, well, what it seems like is, you know, waiting at tables. But they say, no, they must be full of the Spirit. In other words, overflowing with love for God, having received the gospel of Jesus, solid on that, trusting God, prayerful, showing the fruit of the Spirit. They've got to be godly people who are full of the Spirit and wise. They've got to know how to deal with people. To deal with that awkward Grecian widow who's causing a bit of a fuss and says, no, it's got to be Peter who serves me my gravy. It's Peter or no one. Well, they've got to be wise how to deal with that person. They've got to be wise how to deal with all sorts of situations. So they say, this is the criteria. This is what we're looking for. And these are amazing people that they choose. It's interesting, they do put it before the whole congregation. They say, you guys choose, here are the criteria, you choose. Now that's an interesting thing that they were saying, okay, let's involve everyone in this. That's not generally how Church of England works. Church of England normally works by saying, actually the congregation, church family, elects the PCC and then PCC make decisions. That's not a bad way of doing it. But actually I think it's interesting here that they involve everyone. And maybe that's something for us to learn, to say actually maybe there are things that maybe we should put before the whole church family at times. Not everything, but maybe there are some things that we should put before the church family. I know those who are maybe from independent churches or Baptist churches or other sort of church structures, if you're used to that, you're used to actually there being congregational meetings where you get together and you talk things through and you vote on things and you actually feel a part of what's going on and you feel a kind of ownership of that. One of the weaknesses of church, well, that there's a weakness there that can mean decisions take forever. But there's a weakness in what we've got that sometimes people feel actually we don't know what's going on. So maybe we need to learn from this to say actually some things we put before everyone. But they make these choices, and it's interesting that all of the people who are chosen, they're all Greeks. The names are all Greek. There isn't a single sort of Hebraic name in there, which I think is interesting, that the congregation say, well, you've got a problem with this, we'll appoint all of them are going to be Greek speakers. Okay, I would have thought they'd have gone 50-50, but they didn't. I'm not sure what the significance of that is. Maybe they're just saying, look, you feel marginalized, let's make sure that you don't. You've got your people who are sorting this out. And so they appoint these people, and the apostles, they commission them, don't they? They lay their hands on them, and they give them this responsibility, the authority and responsibility to go and do this task. Now, this isn't here set up as a prescription. It's not that we've got to choose 7 people to, you know, deal with widow. We don't, you know, it's not prescriptive like that. But it is for us to learn from, to say, actually, maybe there are some times where you've got to put in those structures to make sure that we are loving one another. So what structure do we have as a church family? Well, for a start, we've got our home group structure, haven't we? That's part of us loving one another, that those within home groups are cared for by others in the home groups. But we recognise that that doesn't work for everyone. And therefore, we kind of tweaked the structure a bit. We sort of say, well, actually, maybe there can be other groupings of people as well, and others meet up with other people, because home groups don't work for everyone. Okay, well, we'll tweak the structure a bit. But then we thought, actually, maybe there are still some that are being neglected, some that who aren't being cared for. And so we as a PCC, we actually asked and appointed Andrea to be our pastoral care overseer. And Andrea does a great job of looking out particularly for those who aren't in home groups, so that we are looking out for those people. So that's the kind of structure that we've got at the moment. And we need to keep looking out for, are we loving one another? Are there people who are being neglected? Because things change. And therefore our structures need to change. And if you're aware of people where you go, actually, I think we're neglecting these people, or this group of people are being marginalised, then you need to say to Andrea, say to myself. And that doesn't mean we'll swing into action doing it all. Actually, Andrea is not the one who's going to visit everyone. She needs a group of people who are going to support her and help her and who are going to be doing the visiting with her. But let us know if you think, actually, there are people who are being marginalised or are being neglected. It's also why we've appointed the OASIS committee we've got. Now, OASIS, that's for the those of more mature years in our congregation. And we've got a great committee. Now, that committee probably ought to block their ears. They are a really, really strong committee. I mean, you've got on that committee, they are all fantastic. You've got people who are, you've got two ex-church wardens. You've got people who are on the PCC. We've got a really strong group of leaders leading OASIS. Now, why is that important? It's important because we as a church family, we want to love one another. We want particularly to love those who are in their older years. So I think it's really significant and really good. We've got great people leading that committee for OASIS. It's not me neglecting my responsibilities that I'm not on that group, just as it wasn't the apostles neglecting their responsibilities by not sorting this out directly themselves. Yes, they oversaw it, but they weren't directly involved. The OASIS committee is actually me taking care, loving those older members of the church family. Now, one further application. I think it's interesting here, although the apostles oversee it, they send others to deal with a difficult problem. And therefore, it can be okay on church family issues if it's not me directly involved. Overseeing, maybe, but not me directly involved. That others can be involved in sorting things out as well. So we need to make sure you've got loving one another happening and ministry of the word happening. And therefore, we appoint people to different roles within the church family. How can we be involved in loving one another and involved in making sure word ministry happens? Well, we've got to look out for one another. Are there people being marginalised, people being neglected? And we've got to support the ministry of the word and prayer. What's the third attack? Last thing on your sheet, Pathfinders. What's the third attack? The third attack is distraction. It's not distraction like a fly buzzing around where you go, oh, it's just annoying and it's, you know, pointless and what with that fly. It's not that kind of distraction. It is the distraction of something which is urgent and important. But it could distract from something else which is urgent and important. And two whole principles to hold on to. We must therefore love one another and we must have the ministry of the word and prayer. Well, let's pray, and then we will take communion together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and pray, please, that we would be a congregation which loves one another deeply, practically, and where we love and have the ministry of the word and prayer. Our Father, we pray, please, you'd help us to prioritize both those things. Amen.